Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will begin reading at verse 28, where the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's been just a few years since we did this, but I just felt that we needed to spend some time today on once saved, always saved. It is a firm Bible doctrine. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture, so have your Bibles ready, to be ready to turn to scripture. A lot of them I could just quote, but I don't think that's appropriate for this message. We need to see what the Bible has to say. So let's pray. Father, bless this time together. May the Spirit of God speak to hearts. For those without Christ, we pray you convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convict them of their need for the Savior, and may they turn to Jesus today. And for the saved, dear God, may we understand that we can rest in the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses, like I said, so have your Bibles ready. Eternal security of the believer. Couple of other terms would be once saved, always saved. Once saved, always safe. Some have called it the perseverance of the saints. I don't believe that. I believe in the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. And not the person. You can try all you want to hold on to your salvation. You don't have the power to do that. But the Spirit of God is strong enough to keep you saved, and he does that. We're going to look at scriptures dealing with that. It's been attacked, of course, by a lot of people, whether it be in some Christian TV shows or whether it be over the internet in a number of blogs as well. It's been called a doctrine straight out of hell. It's been called a doctrine of the devil. It's been called a license to sin. Of course, with websites attacking it, I'm reminded of one particular website that had wanted you to answer 238 questions before you actually looked at the scripture. And the first eight were the ones to set it up. Now, if this person honestly would just simply keep the first eight questions that it asked, then they would come to a right conclusion that once you're saved forever. I think they're interesting. For instance, he asked this question, number one, are the Holy Scriptures or the majority of popular teachers who hold to a particular doctrine the deciding factor that makes the doctrine correct? And he's got out beside that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And the answer that he's looking for is the same answer that I believe. It's the scripture. It's not a majority of popular preachers. Doesn't make it. This isn't a vote where, you know, you can bring in people that aren't even registered to. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Second question was, are the notes in a study Bible inspired like the actual scriptures? Or can these notes reflect the erroneous views of the commentators? And you've got a place to check off either the notes are inspired or the notes can be wrong. Well, obviously, the notes can be wrong. I mean, you take somebody who believes some false doctrine and they've come up with a study Bible, they're going to try to lead you into that false doctrine. That's all there is to it. Number three, are religious creeds and confessions man-made and therefore possibly in error? Well, obviously, yes, they're man-made. He said, well, I hold to this confession. I hold to this creed. I hold to this synod. Well, we hold to the scripture, period. All right. Number four, if a creed, confession, or synod, etc., is contradicted by scripture, should we immediately reject it? Now, that's not the scripture, but the religious creed or confession. And the answer, of course, is yes. Number five, according to Psalm 119, 99, and verse 100 as well, does scriptural insight and understanding come from having an earned doctorate degree in theology? I've got an earned doctorate degree. Is he talking about me? I've even got an honorary doctorate degree. And how often have I said that you take both of my doctor's degree and put them together with $1.57, I can buy a cup of coffee at McDonald's. Big deal. Kind of like Lester Olof used to say, you know, having doctor at the beginning of your name is kind of like the tail of a pig. It makes the pig look prettier, but doesn't add anything to the meat. Anyway, or by meditating in the scripture and obeying its precepts. So obviously, meditating in the scripture and obeying its precepts. Number six, since many with an earned doctorate degree contradict each other and themselves, doesn't this further prove spiritual understanding doesn't come that way? All right, yes, we'll go along with that. Then this question, the Bereans were commended for being teachable and willing to change according to the scriptures. Acts 17, 11, and 12. True or false? Well, that's true. Dear reader, are you teachable like the Bereans? Yes or no? Well, this guy isn't. The guy that came up with the question isn't. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the scripture has to say about the eternal security of the believer. And what we start with, of course, is scripture. And we have concluded with what the scripture says. Now, I want you to notice some things. You say, preacher, why do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? Well, number one, because Jesus taught it. Amen. Now, that's very important. Let's go back to John chapter 3 just a moment. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage of scripture. But we'll begin at verse 16. You know the verse, but nevertheless, look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the big question here is, what kind of life do they get if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of life? Everlasting life. How long is everlasting? So if you have everlasting life today, and you die 10 years later and go to hell, did you have everlasting life? No, you had 10-year life. That's all you had. Everlasting is forever. And by the way, Jesus has every opportunity here to change that. I want you to notice in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Go down to verse 36. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath, there it is again, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, we have the terms everlasting life. Go over to chapter 4. Jesus meets the woman at the well up at Sychar, and he begins a conversation with her. And she asked this question, art thou, in verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall what? Never thirst. So if you drink of the water and then later you thirst, that would make the promise of Jesus a lie. Isn't that right? He said, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. Now that's plain in the scripture. Notice, that I shall give him, shall be in him a well of water springing up. Again, the term to everlasting life. Go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, isn't that getting saved? And what kind of life do you get? Everlasting life again. Well, here's an excellent opportunity that if you could lose it and not keep it, here's an excellent opportunity for Jesus to say so. But notice how he finishes up the verse. It says, hath everlasting life, and now notice, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. No hint whatsoever of losing the salvation that you got, but there is the promise that you cannot come under condemnation once you have everlasting life. You say, preacher, why do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well, I believe it because Jesus taught it, but we're not done. Go over to John chapter 6. Chapter after chapter. Notice beginning in verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall, notice the wording, never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, you can't get any more definite than that. Never hunger, never thirst. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's pretty plain, but he's not done. Go over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Notice beginning in verse 27, where the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them, what? There we go again, with eternal life. Now here again is an excellent opportunity for Jesus to say, but you can't lose it. He doesn't say that. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Say, preacher, why do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? Because Jesus clearly taught it. It is what it says. I believe he said what he meant. He meant what he said. It's as plain as can be with the terms that he used. His presentation in each instance makes it plain. So we believe, once saved, always saved, number one, because Jesus taught it. Let me give you number two. Paul taught it. Let's go back to the passage that we began with in Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice, and he says, and we know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Now, the reality is, whereas God doesn't choose this one to be saved and that one to be lost and so on, he does know who is going to get saved. He's God. There's nothing hid from him. He knows everything. But he doesn't make anybody get saved, and he doesn't keep anybody from getting saved. But notice what he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, clearly in this verse, we have taught, you have the term predestinate, and it's a good Bible word. We would perhaps use today, in talking to one another today, we'd use the word predestined. Means the same thing, all right? Doesn't make any difference. He does not, here's what he does predestine. Notice what it says again in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, everyone that gets saved, he predestines or predestinates to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I got saved in 1971. He has predestinated that I will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I could stop right there and just say, you know, it seems ludicrous to think that a person who's been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus would end up in hell in the image of Jesus. I'm predestinated. Now, he's going to say a lot more here in the passage, but I want you to think about that. You'd have a lot of little Jesuses in hell. That doesn't even make sense. But notice he goes on. He says here in the verse that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And be called, them he also justified. That's being declared not guilty. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You go down to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that does what? He's the one who justified us. So no matter what somebody else may have against me or what they think of me, I've been justified. I've been declared not guilty of all my sins. He's paid for them all. So he says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice, all right, can we be separated from Christ or his love? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the obvious answer to that? No. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now notice how he wraps up this argument. In verse 38, he starts it out by saying, but I am persuaded that neither. Now don't read on there. He's going to mention a number of things. We're going to go over them. But look at the end of the sentence in verse 39. He says, first of all, for I am persuaded that neither, he mentions those things, and then in the middle of verse 39, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are those things that cannot separate us from the love of God? Now, there's a lot of redundancy here on purpose. He starts out by saying that neither death nor life. Isn't that everything? I mean, I'm either alive or dead. There's no middle ground here. That takes care of everything. Death, no, now he's going to mention a lot of other things. But you need to get the idea and understand there's nothing in death that can separate me from the love of Christ, a love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is nothing in life that can separate me from the love of God. Now that's plain. If English means anything, it's plain, but he's not done. He says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. We know that there are demons out there, and they're powerful demons. Man, they do have a lot of power. The devil has a lot of power. But even if the good angels, even if they wanted to separate me from the love of Christ, they couldn't do it. None of the demons can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None, the devil can't do it. His higher dominion demons cannot do it. All his demons together don't have the power to do it. He's not done. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. This is like, you know, we did not foresee. when we started 2019 that in 2020 we were going to have what we've had in a pandemic. And it may kill a lot of us, but it can't separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who knows what other nations beside China, even including our own, are testing all kinds of different bacteria, different chemical things that can kill people. But they cannot create one that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't care if it's the weather. I don't care if they end up with polar vortex. We never heard of a polar vortex until 2 years ago. Man, this stuff is happening. We've never heard of it. Well, it's been around. They're just trying to scare you to death. But even if all that stuff took place and the world iced over tomorrow, which it can't, it's got to be around for at least another 1,007 years. We know that because there's 7 years tribulation to come, and then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So we know it's not ending by Al Gore's timetable. Anyway, let me get back to this. He said, nor height. There's nothing up there that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is depth, nothing down there that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, nor any other creature. Do you realize that there is not anything that God could create that could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? You say, how do you know that? He said so, and God always keeps his word. Now you see, if I didn't go any other farther, and I'm going to go farther, but if I didn't go any other farther, that's enough for me to say, once saved, always saved. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. We're not done with Paul, though. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice beginning in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom ye also trusted. Well, let me read verse 12 first. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now what about that? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now you remember Jesus had said that we were in his hand. We're in the Father's hand. And now he says the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us until redemption day. You realize that to get me out, they'd have to go through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Father, the sealing of Jesus Christ, the Son. Dear friend, if they could do that, then you can't trust them to keep you saved right now. Even if you do nothing else. Man, you're sealed. He says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, you may not be the best Christian you ought to be, but I tell you, there's no God like our God. He is the great God, no Savior like our Savior. This one saves, and he keeps his promise. It's eternal life, it's everlasting life. Go over to Philippians chapter 6. Philippians chapter 6. You'll have a hard time finding that. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. How are people running to Philemon? Philippians chapter 1, notice he says, being confident of this very thing, that he, which hath begun a good work in you, now notice this, will perform it. How long? Till the day of Jesus Christ. He that began a good work in me, he will perform it. Back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If you could lose that, then friend, you can't be confident about it. If you can lose your salvation, you cannot be confident about dying and going to heaven. Because between now and then, whenever that happens, you might do something that would cause you to lose it. Thank God you can't. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I must hasten. I'm going to have to skip by, leave out a few verses. But let's, first of all, I believe in once saved, always saved because Jesus taught it. I believe it because Paul taught it. And I also believe it because the very nature of salvation itself. Go back to Ephesians just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 5. Or verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Now notice this. "By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you understand? We're already seated in heavenly places. This is a done deal, but he's still not done. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now get this. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The nature of salvation is this: it is by grace you're saved. Now, what is grace? Grace is getting something you do not deserve. One of the big problems with people when they first hear this thing about once you're saved, you are always saved. Well, what if you went out tomorrow and killed somebody and then died? And you just died. Let me tell you the problem with the question. What you're saying is they would not deserve to go to heaven. And my answer to that is you don't deserve to go to heaven now. Right. You didn't deserve to go to heaven yesterday. You don't go to heaven because you deserve it. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of works. Whether they be good works or bad works, it is not of works. That's the very nature of salvation. And Paul even gives us a definition of that. Turn back to Romans chapter 11 just a moment. Romans chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 6. We're taking our time moving through this. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. "And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Here you've got a great definition. If salvation is by grace, then it's not of works. And if salvation is by works, then it's not of grace. It's like the one gal said to a preacher, said, "Well, I believe salvation is like rowing a boat." She said, "One oar is faith, and the other oar is works. And if you leave either one out, you're going to row around in circles." But the preacher said to her, "But ma'am, nobody's going to heaven in a rowboat. For by grace you're saved, and not of works." That settles it. By the way, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. I didn't even have this down to read to you, but Galatians chapter 3. After Paul had won these people to Christ, someone had come in and said, "Yeah, now you got to keep the law of Moses in order to stay saved." And so notice what he asked. Chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I have learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" What's the answer to the question? Faith. All right. "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Notice he said, "Are you so foolish to think somehow the works that you do now that you're saved are going to keep you saved or make you better saved?" No, it's all of God. And he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Matter of fact, while we're here, go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin, God forbid. Look at verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in... If anybody could get to heaven by living good, by keeping the law, all of it, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die. He died for nothing because we could all go to heaven without him. Is that not what it plainly says? I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's why he follows it up with, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I could say that to the guy who was the author of those questions. Who hath bewitched you? I mean, Jesus is very plain about eternal security. Paul is very plain about eternal security. And the very nature of salvation itself demands eternal security of the believer. I skip ahead. Something else demands the eternal security of the believer. And that's the work of Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. The nature of salvation demands it. The work of Christ also makes it so. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice then verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now underline those next three words. Once for all. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the complete price for every one of us. To say you could lose it and would have to do something to get saved again, Jesus would have to die for the sins you've committed since you got saved. But he's already died for them all. It was once for all. You say, even my future sins? Let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when he died on the cross? All of them. And he paid the debt for all our sins. Hallelujah. We're not done. All right. Verse 11. He explains it. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You understand, the work of Christ demands the eternal security of the believer. All the sins have already been paid for. You see, if you had to get saved all over again, it would mean there'd be sins that would have to be forgiven all over again. And it would mean that evidently he didn't pay the full price on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Amen. So we've got Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. The nature of salvation demands it. The work of Christ demands it. But the very work of salvation itself demands it. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, let's go back to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I know it is making this a little longer waiting for everybody to turn, or I should say just waiting for myself to turn to all these verses. But nevertheless, I believe it is important. You say, well, what's the work of salvation? Well, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, notice this, the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, the work of salvation is that I was made a child of God. I was made a child of God by adoption. I was made a child of God by the new birth. When Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He calls us in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, I've got news for you. There may have been times, not many, but there may have been times I was not happy with my daughters. Now, if that wasn't true, I never would have had to discipline them. Isn't that right? There are times I wasn't happy, but there was never a time when they weren't my children. They've always been my children. You've got a bunch of people teaching that Jesus, all right, he made you a son, but he throws you away. Are we better fathers than he is? We are children of God. God does not throw his children, those who've truly been born again, he does not throw them away. What does he do? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here is what he does. Notice, he says, beginning in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every what? Son whom he receiveth. What does he do? He chastens and he scourges his children. Now wait, he's not done. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now notice, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all his sons, all of his children are partakers of his chastisement. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I know our society has turned that into a curse word. The word simply means illegitimate. You don't belong to him. You may be a church member. That doesn't make you a child of God. You must be born again to be a child of God. You must receive Christ as Savior. I'm just simply saying, if you can do wrong, if you can be wrong and not have the chastening of God upon you, it's because you're not his. I don't care how religious you are. You're not his if you don't get chastened by him. I had a lady ask me one day, she said, preacher, how do you know when God's chastening you? My answer was this. My dad, we did have, it wasn't a woodshed, but it was a shed. And when I would do wrong to where he would spank me, we would go out to that shed. Normally, he would take off his belt and fold it up. He would put me across his lap, and then he would use that belt. Now, I don't care if you agree with that or not. I'm just telling you what he did. And you can't send him to jail. He's been dead for too long. And he would bring that belt down on my rear end. Now, there was never a time when my dad was chastening me and scourging me that I sat there leaning over his lap thinking, I wonder what's going on. Wonder why this is happening. I don't understand the pain. I never had a question about it. I knew every time who was doing the chastening. And I knew what the chastening was for. Every time. And I've got news for you. When my heavenly Father chastens me, I know what it is. Understand that all so-called tough things that happen to us are not chastening. Sometimes the tough things that happen to us are for other reasons. For instance, you take Job. What Job went through, those hard times he suffered, that wasn't chastening from God. God had called Job to be his champion in the argument against Satan. He wasn't being chastened at that time. So sometimes we want to think, well, yeah, that's got to be the chastening of God. Maybe not. Have you been disobedient to him? There have been some areas of your life. You've not been walking with him like you should. Then okay, if that's true, then yeah, that could be the chastening hand of God. I know this. He chastens every one of his children that aren't right. There are people who go through life and they never even think about the chastening hand of God. My wife and I, we were visiting for our home church up in First Baptist Church of Otsego. And we were just going house to house, and we came across a guy who answered the door. And I said, do you know if you die tonight, you go to heaven? He said, well, according to you Baptists, I'd go to heaven. I said, what do you mean, according to you Baptists? He said, well, you believe in once saved, always saved. But he talked about his partying and his women and his drinking and stuff like that. And he says, but that's okay, he says, because once saved, always saved. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate you being honest with me. You've told me something about yourself. And then I read from these verses in Hebrews chapter 12 that God is chastening you and scourging you. In other words, since you've got no idea about getting right, you must be the most miserable person in Otsego, Michigan. And he looked at me with a cute little smile on his lips, and he said, nah. I said, buddy, you're not even saved. Because if you were saved, you'd know God's chastening hand. That's a promise. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I see, because of the time, I'm going to have to end this here. So I'm just going to pick it up where I left off. We're even going to deal tonight with verses that are supposed to be the hard verses about the eternal security of the believer, and they're not hard at all. We'll be dealing with those tonight. But let me tell you, how in the world can you go to hell if Jesus said you've got eternal life and you cannot come into condemnation? How can you go to hell if nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And you are predestinated to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Nothing today, nothing in the future can separate you from His love. You're in the hand of Jesus, you're in the hand of the Father, you're sealed by the Holy Ghost of God unto the day of redemption. Now we're going to give some other things about this tonight. See, I believe once saved, always saved, not because some Baptist down the line 100 years ago taught it. I believe it because God put it in His book, and He made it plain. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, may everyone understand that these promises are only for the saved. Those that have never truly been born again, those who have never by faith put their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ completely for their salvation. They're lost and on their way to hell. And the only way they can get out of that mode into being saved is to come to Jesus Christ. No other way. Lord, I pray for those watching on the internet. I pray You'd bring some under conviction, that they would decide to give us a call, so one of our staff members could go through the gospel and let them know how they can have eternal life. I pray, Heavenly Father, for people in the auditorium. Dear God, deal with hearts today. If there's one without Christ or one who does not have it settled, I pray they'd come and let one of our people take the word of God and show them how to be saved. God, but You have Your way in every life, for I plead it in Jesus' name.